Well, I'd like to continue this study, this look into some of the attributes of the Christian life. And again, there's nothing infallible or inspired about the title of the series, but it's just a way of thinking about some of the different lists that we find in the New Testament, particularly. The most significant one or most noteworthy one is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where we find descriptions or lists of things that ought to be or are going to be manifest in the Christian life. And I want to look at these in particular today. So let's just read briefly here. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we find the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, I'm going to read again the important contrast, starting in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who are who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Well, that's the larger context of the fruit of the Spirit. We've looked at, in the past several weeks, the first six of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. Today we're going to look at faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness is a quality of being true, trustworthy, or reliable as it relates to your interactions with one another. And again, the idea of this series is to think of how we find these attributes manifested or displayed in God Himself, how we can then remember how we benefit from God's goodness, kindness, love, faithfulness, these things to us, and how we can then be expressing a faithfulness toward one another. Because sometimes it is difficult to think about, boy, what does self-control look like in expression of a Christian life? Or what does faithfulness or gentleness, what do these things look like as we walk the Christian life? And that's my goal, is to understand where they come from, or the rooting of the meaning and of the idea, and how we can live it out. And the practical application of this really, I think, is important. In the past week or two, the political or the social cultural outrage of the moment was the concerns of what was going on at the border. I don't even know, was it in Texas or was it wherever it was at, but it was of how dealing with illegal immigration and what happens with families, and there's outrage, and there's on everybody's up in arms on one side or the other. And inevitably, well, Jeff Sessions, the Attorney General, is that right? Is that who it is? The Attorney General quoted the Bible verse in reference to, you know, just, you know, that laws ought to be obeyed. And that was a problem for most people, because if you hate Jeff Sessions, then you're going to say he misquoted the Bible verse. If you love Jeff Sessions, you're going to say that he didn't or whatever. And it was a dog's breakfast of people using the Bible to try to justify their own ideas. And I was thinking about that a lot this week, because really, and this is not to speak particularly to that specific issue, but the question came up basically, should a Christian or people love your neighbor? Because that was how it was framed. And a lot of the problem, at least in my view of how to deal with questions, is that's a secondary question, because loving your neighbor is one of two great commandments. What's the first great commandment that God gives? What's that? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If Christians can't agree upon what it means to love God, which people who've been speaking a lot about what it means to love neighbor probably don't all agree on what it means and looks like to love God, it stands to reason there's going to be a problem with putting on the same page or coming to the same conclusion of exactly what it looks like to love neighbor. If we can't agree on something that's very explicit in the scriptures, which is who God is and how he's to be worshipped, and loving of neighbor is also in scripture, but if we can't basically come to the same conclusion because we deal with scriptures differently, it's no surprise that we have differences. And so I think that's a practical application is, if I want to know how to live as a Christian in the world, loving neighbor or loving God or these kinds of things, it's helpful to understand what the Bible speaks about these qualities. And it's not just some vague idea that I can define any way I want to. Faithfulness isn't just a vague idea. There's a context, and particularly God himself is the definition of faithfulness. So I think that as Christians, good Bible study, good understanding of God's word leads to better application. Doesn't mean that we're going to always apply things rightly or in the same way as other Christians do, faithful Christians. But if we don't start with a good understanding of the scriptures, we're going to be off from the get-go, and we need to start there. So that's, again, that's kind of my, maybe a practical current event kind of reason why I think this study makes a lot of sense for us to look at. So faithfulness, as it relates to, as it's used here in this verse in Galatians 5, it speaks to a quality of being true or trustworthy or reliable. Faith is a general term that can be used speaking about the content of beliefs, like in Jude, we're to contend earnestly for the faith, this body of beliefs that we are to defend those things. Faith is also the expression of trust, of reliance upon God. But here, faithfulness is this quality of being, again, true, trustworthy, or reliable. I think God defines and embodies faithfulness. He's faithful in keeping his covenants. This is, again, I want to, as we think about faithfulness, root it in who God is. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. God is a faithful God to those who trust in him. But it's not just faithfulness that, in other words, our faithfulness makes God, or our obedience equals God's faithfulness, and if we are disobedient, he's going to be faithless, never be. That God is faithful even though we are found faithless. In Romans chapter 3, Paul deals with the idea of what's the benefit of the Jews, since if everybody's held guilty under the law, there's the idea that even though God is now their unbelief is not going to nullify the faithfulness of God, and that's Romans chapter 3, verse 3. In other words, the fact that they have been unfaithful throughout history doesn't mean that he's going to discard them perpetually and finally, because one of the glories and hopes of eschatology is that Israel will be saved, that the people of Israel will turn to the Messiah. They will believe in him whom they have pierced. And that is one of the hopes, that even in their habitual, long-standing unfaithfulness to God, he will not abandon them. So he is faithful in keeping his covenants. God is faithful in his compassion. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. This is in Lamentations. Again, the compassion of God, his loving kindness, is he's faithful in these things. And if we think of the people upon whom God is faithful, that should only magnify his faithfulness to a faithless people. Not just Israel in the past, but us today in our lives. Intentionally or unintentionally, when we are faithless, when we are sinful and rebellious, God is faithful. And that is, again, ought to magnify the understanding of what it means for God to be faithful in his keeping of covenants, in his compassion, but also in salvation and sanctification. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He is not going to abandon his own, those who have trusted in Christ. He is going to complete that work, perfect it, that he has began. 1 Corinthians 1, "God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son." This idea that he has given us what we need. He has not left us without any gift. He's going to confirm us to the end, blameless in Christ Jesus, because he is faithful. The Christian life doesn't result in my ending in eternal glory with God because I was a good Christian, because I was able to keep up my end of the bargain. It's because God is faithful to do what he has promised to do. First Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." This is speaking about the peace of God sanctifying us, and that we will be preserved complete until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do this. He is faithful to do these things. We can trust that he will bring about what he has said. Or as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the practical application of these things to us. God is faithful to forgive us sinners when we confess to him, but remembering that we are the ones who are the sinful ones who continually kick against the goads. It's easy to be faithful to a friend who's never causes you any hardship or heartache or frustration. Be faithful to a friend who is continually causing difficulties. Faithful to a spouse who is always faithful to you is one thing. To be faithful to a spouse who is straying is two different things. God is faithful to us, even though we, like Hosea's wife, often go after other lovers. But God is faithful during my temptation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's just a verse to remember. Often, when I look at this verse, I think of the escape hatch. But this is God's faithfulness even in our temptation. Chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." God is faithful even as we are being tempted to allow temptation, but only so that we can still withstand it, which then shows his compassion is even greater, because when we regularly don't withstand temptation and take that way of escape that he's graciously given to us, he does not forsake us. God is faithful, abounding in loving kindness. He is the faithful God. This, I think, is bedrock for understanding and being continually properly in relationship to God and rejoicing in his ever-present goodness to us. Because I know my sins and they're ever before me, but God is continually faithful and he sees the sins that I don't see. I forget who I was speaking with this week, but the counsel that my beloved grandmother gave me one time, I said, "Grandma, I can't believe the things I did in my 20s when I was a Christian." She says, I thought the same thing when I was in my 60s. Now looking back, you don't see all the ways that you are overtly and covertly or inadvertently sinning that you're doing by commission and omission now that you will see in a few years. God sees all that and more. And that should again help us to see the faithfulness of God, the fact that he's with us in and through all these areas. So how can then Christians express our faithfulness? Titus 1:9 says this. Well, I'll start in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teachings, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The idea of holding sound doctrine is an example of being faithful to God. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. This idea of the faithful word, I think, is referring there to the proper understanding, which is in accordance with the teaching, this doctrine, that what God has said is a proper and primary way of expressing our faithfulness. This is relating to elders, but that it does not mean that anyone who's not an elder ought not to strive to be faithful as it comes to the teachings of the Word. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The idea here of faithfulness is those who are going to pass on what we have learned, the faithfulness with what you've been entrusted. Now that is, again, Paul speaking to Timothy, and particularly I think of elders and leaders in the church. I was having a conversation before Sunday school that a lack of faithfulness even in family is going to result in the evidence over generations of the loss of the gospel. And the impact of the gospel. You don't have to be an elder to desire and to seek to pass on and be faithful with what you've learned. One of the things that particularly Paul speaks about when it comes to women, teaching women about how to be good, sensible, pure workers at home, instructing to love husbands and love children. These are good to pass on these things. That is good and proper. And a way to be found faithful where you have been called. Furthermore, our faithfulness is expressed in our obedience to his commands. Flip over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 gives us an example of a parable where the issue is faithfulness. In verse 42, Jesus says, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The previous parable is what Jesus says, be dressed and in readiness, starting in verse 35. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that he may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom his master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. The idea is, it wasn't a parable, it was just an example, but the idea is that Jesus is saying this is what a someone who is faithful servant is, one who's ready, who's looking, who's doing the things that God would have them do in the present, waiting for him to come back in the future, whether he comes the first watch, the second watch, the third watch, or whenever it might be. That's an example of faithfulness. Or in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says this, "What do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go out. Which of the two sons did the will of his father?" The first. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before God before you." The idea is that the one who does the will, who does those things, who acts in obedience with the commands of God, is the one who will be found faithful. That was the example of what Jesus was, I think, driving home there in that little story in Matthew chapter 21. Or another parable, faithfulness. As it comes to the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. In the use of gifts and responsibilities that God has given to us. I'll just read here from Matthew chapter 25. "For it is like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and trusted his possessions to them. To one he gave five talents, to the other two, and to the other one, each according to his own ability, and he went on this journey. Immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. The same manner the one who received two talents gained two more, but he received the one talent, went away, and dug a hole in the ground in his master's money. Parable goes on. When the master comes back, he rewards the one he gave five because he was faithful. He rewards the one who gave two because he was faithful. The one who hid his one talent, it has it taken away and is condemned." Faithfulness isn't just how big your impact is. Faithfulness is doing with what God gave you to the best of your abilities. Whether that turns 5 to 10 or 2 to 4 or whatever it might be. It's with doing those things in obedience and faithfulness with what God has given to you. Again, these are ways in which we can express faithfulness. One of the things that Jesus chastised the Pharisees and scribes for was they neglected things like mercy and faithfulness while doing the minute details of tithing of mint and dill and cumin. They did not. They majored on the minors and forgot the most important things. Faithfulness is not a minor issue for the Christian life. So again, I think a practical way to look at this is that faithful is to what God has said, to passing on what he has said, and to doing what he said. And then we apply those things in our situations in life. If we know what the word says, we'll have a better ability to then apply it properly in our life than if we don't know it. Well, secondly there, after faithfulness comes gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness, it's a disposition of strength under control. I believe this word is often translated as meekness, and it can have the idea of almost a weak, timid kind of pushover, but that's not the picture at all. It's a disposition of strength under control. God defines and embodies gentleness. He's gentle, as Christ has said, in offering salvation in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think about the gentleness of God in that statement contrasted to the excoriation of the Pharisees. I'll read Matthew 23, this. "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move with as much as a finger." In other words, Jesus is gentle in his call to salvation, whereas the Pharisees, the false religionists, are anything but gentle. Again, gentle is this power under, or strength under control. We see this in the suffering of Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. In Matthew chapter 26, what did we find? When they come to arrest him, when the mob comes, Peter pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says this, put away your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword or by a frog in the throat. Excuse me. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? You want to talk about gentleness, the idea of strength being under control? Jesus was led away and literally slaughtered, executed unjustly, when he had every resource at his command to stop that. He was not weak. He was not overpowered. He had his strength perfectly under control. And when he was questioned, he did not give an answer repeatedly. Not because there was no defense, because he was fulfilling prophecy and he had all things under control. I think we see this, the gentleness of Jesus. And again, it's a difficult thing to see all the time in Scripture, but I think we see that in these examples. Christians are to exert or to express gentleness in correction, and you can see that when it's opposed to bringing the rod. When Paul is rebuking the church in Corinth, he says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? At times a rod is necessary. At times a spirit of gentleness is the appropriate thing. But this idea of a gentle correction is a good thing to bring. Or in Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so you will too will not be tempted. Again, this gentleness is not that you unload every barrel that you have at your disposal, but that you do so with this controlled activity, strength under control. We can be gentle in our fellowship. In my notes, gentleness is an inseparable quality for actual Christian fellowship. If we do not have this kind of disposition, this kind of meekness properly understood, Christian fellowship would be impossible. Ephesians 4, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, these characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, are necessary for fellowship in the Christian body. Or, as he says in Colossians 3, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever is a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This idea of this gentle disposition, not of vengeance. Again, gentleness is, I have an ability or I have this controlled power that could be used, but it's under control. It is not going to be exercised, particularly in needlessly. I think gentleness, though, can be expressed also, well, I'll leave that alone. but also in conduct towards unbelievers. 2 Timothy 2, whether it's in the church, those who are strength in the truth, or when it comes to actually unbelievers, Paul says this: the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. The idea of gentleness is going to be that covering over all the things we do when it comes to speaking truth in love, because the desire is for repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth in those who we're speaking with. You can say true things without gentleness, and all it's going to do is cause people to get angry and up in arms. You can say it with gentleness, people get up in arms, but the idea is ought not to be done. We ought not to express, be quarrelsome, or give unnecessary reason for people to be rejecting the truth that they hear from us. Again, this idea of gentleness and correction, those are in opposition with the hope that God is going to grant them repentance. So Christians can express gentleness in our conduct with unbelievers, with the desire that they would hopefully come to the knowledge of the faith. Thirdly, self-control. Again, these are the third of three we're looking at today. Self-control. This is control over one's desires and appetites. It's primarily a description of an inward discipline which often manifests itself externally. Sometimes we think of self-control as not just grabbing that treat or not just grabbing that something that I want. That has to start inside. Self-control starts inside, not just with a holding back of my muscles. It's got to be a restraining of my will or a subduing of my own heart. How do you describe God as being in self-control? Well, God is not subject to impassioned whims. He is the very definition of self-control over his activity. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him, saying, "The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." The fact that God is slow to anger is an expression of his control over who he is. The fact that he didn't just nuke Adam and Eve on the spot shows that he is not subject to whims. In Numbers chapter 14, after the people reject the spies sent to the land, and they want to stone Caleb and Joshua for their good report, God says, "How long will these people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite the signs which I have shown them, performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you," speaking to Moses, a nation greater than mightier than they. I don't think that God ever for one minute was actually going to dispossess them. I think he was giving Moses the opportunity to magnify, for God to be magnified in his patience, in his loving kindness, in his not destroying them for their for their rebellion, which they justly deserved. This idea that God is not subject to impassioned whims, but he is patient and he controlled in his wrath towards those who deserve it. What are a couple ways in which Christians can express self-control? Well, one of the primary examples is in the face of sexual impulses and desires. In 1 Corinthians 7:9, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry," speaking of those widows. "For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." There's a proper place and time for those impulses, and there are things that one ought to be in self-control. To some, God has given the ability, the gift of singleness, of chastity, as far as that goes, as a perpetual way of life. For others, the way to express control of those impulses is to seek marriage, a proper marriage. But the idea is, when you're not inside of a marriage, to be controlled and to not live in licentiousness. This is actually one of the clear statements about God's will for your life. People say, "I wonder what God's will is for my life." 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "The will of God for your life is sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." That's a good answer. We are to be self-controlled as it relates to sexual impulses and desires. Now, I have said and become more convinced of this the more often I think about it, that we are living in a Corinthian culture that is saturated with sexual immorality. I mean, just thinking back even 10, 15, 20 years, how much more the saturation has become in every area of life. We need to, as Christians, exercise self-control in our activities, but also just in knowing what is being shoved on us in every direction. So with the increased awareness and availability and promotion of sexual immorality, we have to be ever more self-controlled with the reasons that we ought to be self-controlled. The proper reason is because it is God's will that we are sexually pure. It is God's will that we abstain from those things that are in His eyes and truthfully sinful. It ought not to be because of personal, I might get this kind of problem in life or whatever else it might be, it might ruin my plans. Primarily, it's because we must be controlled because that is glorifying to God. But Christians can express self-control in disciplined living in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaking about the Christian life, he says this: "Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, making it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Self-control is integral to a Christian's life, disciplined Christian living. Self-control, think of an athlete. He can't just go out and eat whatever he wants, sleep whenever he wants, exercise if he wants. An athlete is going to do those things to get his body into game day shape, so he's ready to perform at his peak level. Christians ought to have self-control in the same ways as it comes to our spiritual lives. Not to just ingest whatever I can because it's easy and free and convenient when it comes to what I put in my heart and mind and my soul. And not just the exercise of doing the things that God has commanded, reading the Word, praying, serving, those things, just when I want to. It ought to be those things of a disciplined life is an example of a life that is exercising self-control in many areas, particularly, again, in the Christian life. And as we see kind of this chain of attributes in the Christian life in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence," Peter says, "in your faith, supply moral excellence. Your moral excellence, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love." Again, your self-control comes with knowledge. And from that self-control, we see perseverance and godliness. Again, these are just trying to flesh out this idea of what these things look like. But self-control is an intentional control over the desires and appetites, not just be a creature who is going to be wooed by whatever shiny object is in your eyes. We have this control governed by God's Word. So these are just, again, three: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the three of the fruit of the Spirit, or three manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, that again, if we see God as being gentle, if we see God as being faithful, and if we see God as a God who is in control, I I think then we can see the application of that in our own lives as we seek to live out and be faithful in all these areas. Any questions, comments about these, any of these three issues or any of these three attributes of the Christian life before we close this morning? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can know what you've said and that we can be strengthened and encouraged by it. Help us to be faithful to your word, to study it, to know it, that we might live it out. May we be those who love you with all of our heart, or who strive to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in that knowledge of who you are, strive to live out that faith, manifesting itself in the fruit of the Spirit to our neighbor, to everyone else around us. With fellowship time now, Lord, may you be honored and glorified by our conduct and our conversation, and be with the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.